I find parent-teacher interviews a really strange experience. I find it hard to know who's interviewing whom, who's judging whom. Is the teacher judging us about how well we've raised our child? It sometimes feels like that. Or are we meant to be judging the teacher about how well they're going at teaching? Or is the student in the dock? Are they being assessed both by the parents and the teachers? And so I feel going into parent-teacher interviews are really awkward meetings to go into because I feel like I'm being judged and the teacher probably feels the same. It's pretty awkward. Well, today we are being flies on the wall at the trial of Jesus, and the question for us is, who's the judge? Who's being judged at this trial? Jesus' trial is quite different from court cases in Australia because the legal system was quite different back then. So you'll be forgiven if you're a little bit lost in all the back and forth. In Australia, we have a parliament that makes laws and then courts that enforce the laws. But in the first century Judea, the governor or the king was also the judge. So that's one of the things that's different between what we're used to and what we're reading about here with Jesus' trial. And also in first century Judea, there were two legal systems running in parallel. There's the Jewish court, it's run by the religious leaders, and it only applied to Jews and it only judged certain cases. And then there's the Roman court run by governors and kings, and it has ultimate authority. And so Jesus' trial is a little bit different from what we're used to. Well, Jesus' trial starts with the religious leaders, starts in the Jewish court, because they're the ones who arrested Jesus, and they've got an agenda. They want Jesus gone. And so this part of Jesus' trial, it is no trial at all. It's a sham. The outcome's already determined. But it seems that the council hope that under the pressure of trial, Jesus might say something they can use against him. What they're hoping for is Jesus to admit that he's the king, the Christ, or to say that he's divine, because both of these admissions carry the death penalty. Claiming to be king, well, that would have you executed for treason under Roman law. Claiming to be God, well, that's blasphemy, and so that would have you punished by death under Jewish law. Either way, they get what they want, and so they try and force a confession out of Jesus. Luke chapter 22 and verse 66. Luke 22:66. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." Now they're asking Jesus the right question, aren't they? Because Jesus is the Christ. But they're not interested in truth, just in getting a confession. And so Jesus doesn't play their game, he doesn't answer their question. Because he knows exactly what they're doing, no matter what he says or does, it's not going to change a thing. Verse 67. But he said to them, If I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you by no means answer or let me go. Jesus knows exactly what they're playing at. This whole thing is a sham. No matter what he says, it's not going to change a thing. They already think they know the truth about Jesus, and this trial is just a complete setup. So Jesus just isn't going to play the game. Jesus then goes on and points out the absurdity of what's happening. The religious leaders think they've got the upper hand. They think they're in control. They think they've got all the power. Doesn't matter what Jesus says, they're going to find him guilty anyway. But Jesus points out, actually, the opposite is happening here. And this is our first hint to the answer to our question. Jesus isn't the one on trial, he says. You guys are. They think they've got all the power and authority that they're judging Jesus, but the reality is Jesus is completely in control because he is the Son of Man who, because of what is happening now, will be raised to the most powerful place, the right hand of God. So verse 69, hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. The right hand of God, something we've heard about recently, didn't we, when Jesus quoted Psalm 110? It's the picture of having the seat at the right hand of a king in his courtroom. It's a picture of having power, authority in God's courtroom. Now this is a pretty big call by Jesus, isn't it? He's the one who's under arrest. From anyone looking on, it seems that the religious leaders hold all the cards. But maybe everything isn't quite as it seems, and we'll come back to this in a little bit. But the council is convinced that they hold all the cards, and they jump on Jesus, claiming to be seated at the right hand of God, and they try to trap him in some blasphemy. So verse 70, then they all said, "Are you then the Son of God?" And Jesus doesn't respond directly. He just cryptically says, "You say that I am." Because no matter what Jesus says, this trial was a sham. And so the council jump on him at that point and they call it a confession. Verse 71. And they said, "What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from our own mouth." The way the religious leaders approach Jesus, they are completely closed-minded, aren't they? They've had their mind made up about Jesus for ages now. Nothing that would happen that morning was going to convince them otherwise. A handful of times I've done door-to-door evangelism or walked up to strangers and started speaking to them about Jesus. I haven't done it lots of times, but I've done it enough times. I've had plenty of people who, when I go up and knock on their door and say, "Oh, I'm here to tell you about a church event," or "I'm here to talk to you about Jesus and hear what you think about Jesus," they immediately, they close the door and say, "Oh, no thanks, I've got my own beliefs. No thanks," quite often it's, "No thanks, I'm Catholic. No thanks, I'm Lutheran. No thanks, I'm Baptist." Whatever label they choose, they rarely choose Presbyterian because it's hard to get out of your mouth as you close the door, but I'm sure there's others that have done that. Whatever label they choose, now it could be that these people, what they're saying is, "Oh look, I've got a living faith in the Lord Jesus and I want you to keep evangelizing down the street because there's so many people out there who want to hear about Jesus. They need..." But I doubt that's the case. Now I reckon that they're like these religious leaders. They think they've got Jesus all figured out and their religion, whatever it is, whether it's Catholic or Protestant or Anglican or whatever it is that they say, they're using this religion as a label to keep their mind closed about Jesus, keep him at an arm's length, because they don't want to hear anything. Because they've already made their mind up, and they don't want anyone to convince them otherwise. Well, the religious leaders back in Jesus' day were just the same, weren't they? And they've done this sham trial, and they think that this sham trial has ticked all the boxes, and it looks like they've done justice. Look, we brought him in front of our court. We must have done the right thing. And so now, they lead Jesus to Pilate. And they had to take him to Pilate because of the religious legal system. It doesn't have the authority to execute the death penalty. And when they get to Pilate, they offer up trumped up charges. They say Jesus is claiming to be a king, which is true, isn't it? Jesus is Christ, which means king. But I don't think the religious leaders have ever heard him say it. And then they say that Jesus was trying to get people to stop paying taxes. Now that would be a serious charge. That is dissension and rebellion. It would be worthy of the death penalty if it were true, but it's a complete lie, isn't it? Because just a few weeks back, we heard Jesus say the opposite. He said, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's." But Pilate is a pretty clever politician. He's the Roman governor, and you don't get to that position unless you can play the game. And he's had plenty of dealings with these religious leaders before. And so instead of taking their word for it when they bring their charge, he asks Jesus the same kind of questions as the leaders did in their sham trial. And Jesus responds in pretty much the same way. So we're in chapter 23 now and verse 1. Luke 23 and verse 1. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Then Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered him and said, "It is as you say." Pilate listens to the evidence. He realizes it's paper thin and he declares Jesus not guilty. Verse 4, so Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." Well, the religious leaders don't like this at all, and so they push the issue. Verse 5, but they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." Now, I reckon Pilate's probably a little bit cheesed off, and hearing this mention of Galilee, he works out he can make a bit of a hospital pass. If Jesus is from Galilee, well, there's someone else who also has authority over that region. And it just happens that King Herod, the king of that region, is in Jerusalem that week. And so Pilate decides, well, let's make this Herod's problem. Verse 6. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. So far, Jesus has been through two trials. The first one with the religious leaders was just a sham. It was a sham because they had no intention in hearing the truth about Jesus. And with Pilate, well, it seems that Pilate is a little bit more open-minded, but he's also weak, isn't he? He does that hospital pass to Herod. He could have stayed true to his original belief, but he doesn't. He does the hospital pass. Now, when we get to Herod, Herod has actually heard lots about Jesus. And he's actually pretty excited to see Jesus walk through his door because he's heard that Jesus can do miracles and wants to see them for himself. And Herod quite likes Jesus, at least while he's entertaining him. Verse 8. Now, when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him because he had heard many things about him and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. So Herod takes his time with Jesus, asks lots of questions, but eventually his humour runs out. He sees that Jesus isn't doing any tricks today, and also, well, the religious leaders are starting to get a little bit angsty. They need Jesus dealt with, and so Herod gets sick of Jesus. Since Jesus won't entertain Herod, Herod makes his own fun. He mocks Jesus, pays him out, and when he's tired of doing that, he sends him back to Pilate. Verse 10. And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. So now Jesus is back before Pilate for a second time. Now in that first visit, Pilate seemed pretty reasonable. He could see Jesus was innocent and he didn't want to deal with the conspiring leaders. But this second time we see Pilate's attitude to Jesus and to justice. He still thinks that Jesus hasn't done anything that would warrant the death penalty. He still thinks he's innocent. But we see that Pilate is okay putting justice to one side to keep people happy. Pilate has no moral courage. He won't stand up for what he thinks is right. And now at first he thinks he can appease the leaders and the people by punishing Jesus just a little bit. Verse 13. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him. And indeed, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him." Now, even at this point, it's unjust, isn't it? If Jesus is innocent, then he shouldn't even be punished just a little bit. But Pilate is not so interested in justice. But the crowd is not content with that. They're baying for blood. Verse 18. And they all cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas," who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them, but they shouted, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Then he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." So we see Pilate's pushing back a bit. He doesn't want to give the leaders the upper hand, but ultimately he lacks the courage to stand up for justice and he caves in and sends Jesus to his death. Verse 23. But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested, and he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will. They are ominous words, aren't they? Jesus released to their will. We're back where we started. Jesus is in the hands of the religious leaders. He's in their hands, and now they can do to him what they planned. Jesus has stood in front of three courts, and they've all passed judgment on him. Herod judges Jesus and joined in on the mocking. Pilate judges Jesus and gives in to injustice because it's easier. And the religious leaders, well, they passed judgment on Jesus a long time ago. He's a fraud, a fake, he's a threat. And just as they killed the prophets before him, now they're going to kill Jesus. But as Jesus is led to his death, there's two more people we need to meet. Actually, one of them is an individual, the other's a group. And Jesus doesn't stand before these people. In fact, they're behind him. And these people help us to look back at the trial and see what was really happening. The first person is a man named Simon. Now, there was another bloke called Simon who we heard a lot about in the previous chapter. That was Simon, who's also known as Peter. And remember what he promised Jesus at the Passover meal? He said, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Simon Peter said that. But we know this Simon failed dismally, denying Jesus three times rather than follow him to prison and death. Well, there's another Simon who's with Jesus and who does follow him to his death. But this Simon wasn't a disciple. In fact, he was a stranger. Verse 26. Now, as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. Now, this is a really strange moment to record, isn't it? Why put this in the Bible? Well, this Simon, not only is he unlike Simon Peter, but he's also the opposite of Herod, Pilate, and the religious leaders. Simon of Cyrene shows us the right way to judge Jesus, which is not to stand over Jesus in judgment, but to judge things rightly and follow Jesus. And this Simon actually becomes the first disciple, doesn't he? He literally picks up a cross and follows Jesus. And I reckon, now I might be wrong, we don't know this from the Bible, I reckon one of the reasons this event is recorded is because Simon of Cyrene kept following Jesus. There's a few bits of evidence in other Gospels that hints to that. His name may well be recorded because he didn't know it at the time, because he'd just been grabbed in by the soldiers. But on that day when Jesus was all alone, judged by the world, he was the one person who judged rightly. The one person who followed Jesus, even though at the time he didn't know what he was doing. So that's Simon who judges things rightly. There's also another group of people following Jesus, not as disciples, but there was a crowd, wasn't there? All sorts of people would have been trailing behind Jesus. Some were just looking for some cruel and gruesome entertainment. Others had it in for Jesus. They wanted to make sure he died. And then there were some women who may have been kind of professional mourners. Not that they got paid, but these women took pity and took it on themselves to mourn for condemned criminals because no one else would. But as they're going along weeping and wailing, Jesus turns to these ladies and says, "You've got it all wrong." And this is the key moment in the whole event. Jesus says to these women, "You're mourning for me? You should be mourning for yourselves." And the reason that Jesus says this is because what happened that day wasn't the trial of Jesus. At least it wasn't Jesus on trial. All the powerful people, they think they have passed judgment on Jesus, that Jesus is a liar or a heretic or a blasphemer or just a failure. But they've got it all wrong. That's not what's been happening. It is Jesus' trial, but it's what's really been happening is that it's Jesus' trial. What's really been happening is that Jesus has been the judge. All these people who've rejected Jesus have been putting themselves under God's judgment. So verse 27, "And a great multitude of people followed him, and women also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren wombs that never bore and breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us.'" Those words are a quote there from Hosea chapter 10. We looked at Hosea, was it late last year or in the holidays? I can't remember. It was pretty recently. Anyway, late last year. It's a picture of the horror of God's judgment, wanting to hide from God's judgment. Now, of course, Jesus knew that what was about to happen to him was going to be horrible. That's why up on the Mount of Olives he prayed, take this cup from me. When Jesus says, don't weep for me, he's not denying what's to come. He's not saying, hey, what's about to happen is going to be terrible. But he's focusing attention on the punishment that they will face for judging Jesus. And then Jesus goes on to say a very confusing little proverb or parable or saying about green wood and dry wood. It's a strange saying, and you may have heard it when Sharon read earlier and just gone, what on earth is that about? But it's actually not all that hard to understand. Jesus, he is the green wood. The people judging Jesus, they are the dry wood. And the meaning of the saying is exactly what he was saying beforehand. He's saying, if you've been judging Jesus, don't worry about what's about to happen to me, worry about yourself, the judgment there. Verse 31. For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry? Jesus is saying, don't worry about me. Worry about the judgment that you will face. What Jesus says to these women puts everything that happened this day into a completely different light, doesn't it? Herod, Pilate and the council, they thought they were passing judgment on Jesus. They thought that they held his life in their hands. But Jesus wasn't standing in their courtroom. They were standing in his. He holds their life in his hands. In John 3:18 has a verse that sums up what was happening here. John 3:18 says, whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Pilate, Herod, the leaders, they thought they were standing in judgment. They thought they were standing condemning Jesus. But Jesus says, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. Weep because you're condemned already, because you've already made up your mind about who I am. Jesus says, you're condemned already because you think I'm here for your entertainment. You're condemned already because you prefer to go with the crowd rather than the truth. They think Jesus is standing in their courtroom, but really they are standing before the Son of Man who is about to come and sit at the right hand of God. They shouldn't have been weeping for Jesus, but weeping for themselves. What about us? Are you like one of these leaders, or Pilate or Herod, standing in judgment over Jesus? We might be like the religious leaders, rejecting Jesus outright. We don't want anything to do with him because we know he's a fraud. We know that he can't be the Son of God. We know he can't do the miracles. We know he didn't rise from the dead. In fact, coming to church is just a bit of religion to keep him at arm's length. Jesus comes into our courtroom and it might look like we're judging him fairly, but the verdict's a done deal. We won't even look at the evidence. And you know that no matter what anyone says about Jesus, you've already made up your mind. If you've been judging Jesus, then the invitation today is to join Simon of Cyrene and to follow Jesus. Take up your cross. And for those of us who are following Jesus already, what's this passage say to us? Well, we live in a world where people continue to judge Jesus, and we can feel threatened by this, can't we? It's not easy following Jesus when there's a crowd calling out, crucify. It's not easy to follow Jesus when kings and rulers and even some religious leaders are mocking him. The encouragement for us is, in a world that continues to judge Jesus, as it has done for 2,000 years, Jesus cannot be judged by the world. He is the judge of the world. He is the risen and ruling Son of Man. He is at the right hand of God the Father. And so, well, the same application, isn't it? Be like Simon of Cyrene. Take up our cross and follow Jesus. Father God, this moment in Jesus' life can be hard for us to read about because we see ourselves in those who judge Jesus. We see ourselves either who we once were or who we are now. Father, please be with those who are here and the many people in our community who stand judging Jesus, thinking he's a fraud or he's irrelevant. Please soften their hearts. Open their ears that they might not be condemned, but turn to trust and submit to Jesus. We pray for those who are trusting Jesus, for those of us who are trusting Jesus, Help us to stand firm, to keep following him, especially in a world that is hostile to Jesus. Help us to keep following Jesus, taking up our cross, because we know that anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but will have eternal life. Amen.